Normally at this point I'd be asking you to turn in your Bibles, and I'm going to do that because you have a responsibility as listeners to make sure that what I'm saying is indeed from God's Word. So I will be asking you to open your Bibles shortly, but I want to kind of build up to that a little bit this evening. In 2014, Amazon, and I think most of us will use Amazon from one month to the next. Well, Amazon released information about the most highlighted passages from their most popular books on the Kindle kind of tablet reading device. And it remains 10 years later that the English Standard Version of the Bible is the most highlighted book on Kindle. Different editions of the Bible, so the likes of the NIV and others, will come in at positions 4, 6, 11, 16, and 18 in the list. So ESV is first, but other Bible versions are pretty high up there as well. I find that really encouraging when we're told that the British Isles and the world as a whole are really not interested in God and the Bible and religion and so forth. Well, actually, in terms of what people are reading and moreover highlighting on their Kindles, it's the Bible that is number one. What is interesting is to discover which passage in the Bible is the most highlighted. And I wonder whether you've got some verses going through your minds tonight thinking, what would be the most highlighted passage in the Bible? And if you're thinking John 3 verse 16, it's not John 3 16, okay? Even though, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, is arguably the best known Bible verse. The most highlighted passage on Kindle in the Bible, shared across three Bible versions, is what I'm going to ask you to turn to now. It's Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. And I want to read that together. We read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, the New Living Translation, which can often be helpful, puts these verses like this: "Always be full of joy. I will say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon," or the Greek underlying this is "near. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus." Yet I suggest that those who have highlighted Philippians verses 4 to 7 have really missed something. And something, I think, and I'm going to suggest tonight, is fundamentally important. They've stopped at verse 7. They haven't gone on to verse 8. And verse 8, as we read it in the ESV, says, "Finally, brothers, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So this all begs two questions for us this evening. Firstly, why? Why is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, the most highlighted passage in the most highlighted book, the Bible, on Kindle? And secondly, why is verse 8 of Philippians 4 so fundamentally important? Well, friends, in these verses of God's inspired word, we recognize a symptom we have and we long for. We long for the cure that is promised. To a greater or lesser extent, often greater, you and I are anxious people. We worry, we fret, we fear. Big stuff, little stuff, personal stuff, family stuff, work, health, finances. Did I lock the door before leaving for church this evening? Will the shed remain standing in the next strong winds? What's that noise that the car is making? Perhaps somewhat ironically, we get anxious about faith too. Sometimes we might think, am I really a Christian? Where do the kids or the grandkids or the nieces or the nephews stand before the Lord? How long will we be free to preach the gospel and meet as church? Will I be able to endure if persecution comes in my lifetime? Often there is a sort of low-key humming of worry to our lives. Sometimes I suggest this kind of rises in tone to a more obvious trepidation, and occasionally it really ratchets up to a full-blown sense of dread or fear, and it can be so draining. It can be similar to a car with a soon-to-be flat battery. You know, we're barely able to start and energy reserves are seriously depleted. Now, off the west coast of Scotland, between the islands of Jura and Scarborough, is the home of the famous Corrie Vreken Whirlpool. And competing high and low tide, separated by only 8 miles, mean that this maelstrom is formed twice a day. And it's quite something to see. I would suggest that similarly, life has a habit of exacerbating such tensions, especially when challenging circumstances flow on in quick succession. You know, they're kind of competing against others, and we just feel as though we're being spun around, swirled around, and sucked down. When we're trying to deal with two or more difficulties at the same time, we can feel trapped. Consequently, we long for peace, for rest for minds in turmoil, for relief from heavy hearts, the promise of a peace that surpasses all understanding, which guards our hearts and our minds, is one that we grasp for like a drowning man clawing for a hand to lift him out of dark, deep waters. Well, one of the tremendous qualities of God's words and manifestations we find therein of the nature and the character of God is that the Lord just doesn't show us where an oasis is and not leave us with any map or compass bearing to be able to find it. Our verses are replete with detailed instructions, verses 4 to 6. Verse 7 is not dissimilar to the last phrase that we hear if, like me, you use a sat nav to get to some places. Do you know when you get to somewhere and your destination is on the right? And I suggest verses 4 to 6 are a bit like that, with verse 7 then saying, follow, in a sense, it's God saying, follow these steps, verses 4 to 6, follow these directions, and then verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, verse 7. Verse 8 is important. It's in God's word, so it's important. But I think it's important to set alongside verses 4 to 7. Why? I suggest it's additional, helpful instructions to the peace of God guarding our hearts and our minds. As we will see more fully shortly, if we are to shift the focus of our minds from anxiety and fear and worry, then we need wholesome alternatives to focus on and fix our mind on, to occupy our thoughts. We need, verse 8, the true, the honourable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, anything worthy of praise. Verses 4 and 8 of our passage are like the supporting structure or bookends to these verses, and as such they reinforce an all-important principle. The emphasis, first and last, of these four verses is the Lord. The emphasis, first and last, is the Lord. Firstly, we are to rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. And our English translation doesn't really do justice to the sense of this, which is keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Whatever we find ourselves experiencing, wrestling with, troubled by, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Always. And if we glossed over this instruction, if we were in any doubt about it, Paul makes sure we can't miss it by repeating it. Again, I will say, rejoice. Secondly, we are to think about those things which reflect the nature of the Lord, which indeed can only come from the Lord, the true, the honourable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, anything worthy of praise. Verse 8. Paul is evidencing a really important biblical principle here, and we find it repeated throughout Scripture, and that is that our minds, like our thoughts, are a spiritual battleground. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Our minds, our thoughts, are a spiritual battleground. This is why you and I are commanded through God by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, to take every thought captive, to make it obedient to Christ. We will flounder if the focus of our thoughts, of our gaze kind of internally in our minds, is not on the Lord. To illustrate with a physical example, remember Peter walking on the water? Despite the wind and the waves, as long as Peter's focus, as long as his gaze was on the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not sink. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And we read in Matthew 14, verse 30, he began to sink. Peter's problems began when he took his eyes off Jesus. But there is great encouragement for us, though, in what Peter heard from the Lord, what the Lord did when Peter, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." We read Jesus immediately took hold of his hand and took hold of Peter, hoiking him out from the Sea of Galilee. Verse 31 of Matthew 14. The challenge for us of that incident is this, however. It's what Jesus said next to Peter. "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" To demonstrate that Peter neither should have doubted nor been afraid, we read when they, that is Jesus and Peter, got into the boat, what happened? The wind ceased. The wind ceased. Matthew 14, verse 32. Some of you might be of a similar generation to myself, or silver-haired disciples, if I can call you that, with being very careful not to look at anyone in particular. You might remember that children's song, "With Jesus in the Boat, We Can Smile at the Storm." You know? When Jesus and Peter got back in the boat, the winds died down. Do you know what, friends? When our gaze and our focus is on the Lord, then the winds and the waves of anything and anything that we are going through can also be stilled through the Lord and his presence and his peace. A similar emphasis on the necessity of focusing on Jesus is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. The NIV has that as fixing our eyes on Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Paul, back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, in telling us to rejoice in the Lord, is really pointing us to what sustained the Lord through Calvary. What was that? That there is something better to come. For the joy set before him, the Lord endured the cross. Therefore, friends, we are to learn and understand that there is something tremendously powerful about joy and rejoicing. And we've got that, haven't we, with our little friend. You know? Joy and rejoicing is tremendous. It's wonderful. It brings a smile to our face. And moreover, as for Jesus, strengthened by what was ahead of him, set before him, so too we may be strengthened by what is ahead for us, and through such urged to not be anxious. And I suggest we see references to this in the short phrase variously translated back to Philippians, and this time verse 5 of chapter 4. And it was different between the ESV and the NIV. It's the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near, or the Lord is coming soon. So as for Peter, when he was sinking, the Lord is at hand, is near for us now, in our present. Whatever our present, whatever my present, whatever your present looks like, the Lord is near. He is just as he was for Peter. He is at hand. He is near. But friends, whatever our present may be, our future is also secure. We know that the Lord is coming. One day, he will call us home to be with him. He might come to call his children home, all of the Christians, men, women and boys and girls who have put their hope and trust in him. He may come and call all of them home before you and I die. We don't know that. But we know he is coming, and we definitely know that one day we're going to be with him. Whether his calling collectively or his calling individually comes first, we are going to be with the Lord. He is coming. We therefore, in him and through him, have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, as of course was Peter, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. We know that there is a better future, friends. Free of sin, free of pain, free of suffering, free of death, and a place where even if we go there with tears, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ will wipe them away from our eyes. So through Christ, in the Lord, we can truly rejoice, as we have this far better something, far greater, inestimably more valuable than anything that this world can offer to us or even take away from us. It is this that we are to set our minds on. As Paul encourages us so to do again, and I'm quoting from Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4 here. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we have to work on, we have to persevere in rejoicing in the Lord. It is easy, very easy, to lose our joy in the Lord through fear, through difficulties, through the cares of this world, and moreover, importantly, through sinful disobedience. And the last one we see an example of with David, following his affair with Bathsheba. In his psalm of confession and repentance, he petitions the Lord, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Because David recognized how important joy is. "I've lost it, Lord. I was sinfully disobedient before you, Lord. I've lost my joy. I need it back. I'm pleading with you. I'm begging with you. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, Lord." Psalm 51, verse 12. So if our joy in the Lord is depleted, it is incumbent upon us to ask, as David did at the end of Psalm 139 this time, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If we've lost our joy, if our joy is depleted or diminished, then we too, like David, may need to confess and repent of sinful behaviour. Secondly, Jesus in the parable of the sower, sometimes referred to as the parable of the soils, talks about soil more than it does the sower. Jesus warns us in Matthew 13, verses 20 to 22, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." We can receive it with joy when life gets tough or difficult, or the cares of the world multiply, that joy can be choked out, can be lost. There's a 19th century Scottish preacher called Thomas Chalmers. And in reference to combating sin, Thomas Chalmers spoke of something called the expulsive power of a new affection or a new love. The expulsive power of a new affection or a new love. Chalmers' thesis was that we love sin so much, that it is only when we have a greater love, a deeper love, a deeper affection for the Lord, that we will leave the follies of sin behind. That's what he means by saying the expulsive power of a new affection. The new affection for the Lord expels our desires for our love of sin and sinning. Similarly, I suggest better thoughts, deeper thoughts, higher thoughts, centered and focused on who God is and what he has done for us, what is set before us in and through Christ, have a similarly expulsive power in banishing or at least lessening anxiety. Remember Elisha's servant, Gehazi? The story is, true story, when the king of Syria had surrounded the city in which Elisha and his servant Gehazi were in, and Gehazi saw this, all the army of the king of Syria, "What are we going to do, Elisha?" He cries out, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha's response to his servant Gehazi was gracious. Elisha said to him, "Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 and 17. When Gehazi's eyes were opened to the protection of the God, of the Lord, everything changed. We must understand, therefore, that these verses in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 8, they are no mere religious version of some self-help mantra. To reiterate and re-emphasize, the focus is on God. The help we receive is from God. We are to rejoice in God. How we deal with anxiety has an important impact not only on our relationships or a relationship with the Lord, but also on our testimony before a watching world. This is why Paul states that our reasonableness or our gentleness be known to everyone, Philippians 4 verse 5. When we're anxious, fretful, fearful and stressed, we can be impatient and grumpy and grisly. We can be sharp and snappy and decidedly unreasonable. I'm saying that about myself. It is all too easy for us to say things that we regret, make impulsive, unwise decisions, and act like the proverbial bull in the china shop. When life is going well, it is easy to be faithful. But the world watches us more when life is tough and challenging, to see how we as Christians respond. As someone has put it, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. The world is watching, and the world is particularly watching when you and I, as the Lord's children, are going through tough and difficult times. How are we going to respond? Where's our hope? Where's our trust? Do we have a peace? Are we different from those in the world? And this, friends, is where prayer is fundamentally necessary and an important aspect of our witness. We may be mocked for praying too, for trusting in the God the world neither believes in nor thinks exists. And yet when our lost friends are struggling, it is not uncommon for them to ask us to pray for them. When I worked for almost 3 years as a postie, after having been in pastoral ministry and before working for the Christian Institute, it was fun and games in the delivery office. I actually really enjoyed the job, but they set me spinning and wound me up and all sorts of stuff. It was good fun. It's hard work. And they would sometimes mock me during the day, and, oh, you're a Bible basher, and you're part of the God squad. But it was my phone that was going at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. Hey, Jinzy, I'm going through this. Can you pray for me? Can you say something before the big man in their words for me? And when nobody else was looking, you know, can we get a wee word on the loading dock, Jamesy? I leave all the power. No. People are watching. And our lost friends are often turning to us, asking us to pray for them. How much more, therefore, should we be known as prayerful when, as the Puritans put it, life is full of hard providences, difficult circumstances, challenging times? Friends, prayer can sometimes be more of an afterthought than our first thought. The Lord, through Paul, lays before us an irreducible contrast in these verses. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's hard to think of a bigger contrast. Anything, everything. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray. Anything, with a grammar, anything is not somethings, or even something. The original Greek has the sense of no, not one thing, nothing. That's it, full stop, nothing. It is that emphatic. We are encouraged through the three words translated prayer, supplication and requests to bring everything before the Lord. Prayer is specifically and solely to be directed, or the word prayer means something that is specifically and solely directed to God. We don't pray to other people. we pray to the Lord. It is a deliberate asking of God for things that only God can do. Supplication is more those things that we ask for particular benefit. In a sense, it's not wishing. It's not wishing, but it has that kind of similar sense to it. And in a general sense, supplications may be addressed to people as well as to God. You know, I don't have to supplicate Joel to go and cut the grass. You know, sometimes he just goes and does it. It's great. But, you know, they get the sense of it. Sometimes I might have to say to Joel, could you cut the grass, or could you take the bin out, or Micah or Karis, not so that they get left out either. But prayer, supplication and requests are all to be made known to God, as we read. Requests, the third one, well, they're more petitions of men to God of which prayer may consist. It's the sense of seeking something by the inferior, that's us, to the superior, that's God. So I wonder whether sometimes our lack of prayer is perhaps the reason why we can be so anxious and lacking in peace. And as the author of the hymn, What a Friend You Have in Jesus, Joseph Scriven, well, he put it this way. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain, or oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. He got it. The Lord who created us and knows us intimately, the one who perceives our thoughts from afar and before whom no heart is hidden, he knows that we as his children worry. In the 9 verses of Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, Jesus tells us to not worry or not be anxious 5 times. He knows that you and I worry. And isn't it instructive that in the Sermon on the Mount, of which Matthew 6 is part, passages on prayer and treasures in heaven come before the injunction not to worry. So I think it's almost as though Philippians 4 verses 4 to 8 are holding up a mirror to lots of different passages of scripture and saying your mind needs to be fixed on the Lord. Your thoughts need to be set on things above, not on things on earth. And you need to pray to the Lord. And then, do not be anxious about, do not worry, do not fret, and so on and so forth. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need even before we ask of him, as we read in Matthew 6, verse 8. Doubt breeds worry. When we doubt the Lord's sovereignty and his gracious care, you and I worry more. And what do we actually achieve? At the end of the day, what do you and I actually achieve by this worrying? Well, Scripture tells us we certainly do not add to the duration or the quality of our lives. Which of you, by being anxious, says our Lord, can add a single hour to the span of life? The invitation from the Lord is to cast our burdens, our cares, our worries, our anxieties on him. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Psalm 55, verse 22. The New Testament version of this. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Friends, the one who took our sin and our sins, past, present, and future, thoughts, words, and actions, sins of commission, sins of omission, took all of that to Calvary, is more than able to carry my worries and your worries. His hands and his heart are big enough. It is through prayer that we ask the Lord to carry our burdens. Indeed, it is to be through prayer that we talk with the Lord about all of our lives, about that everything. It is through prayer that we evidence trust in God's sovereignty and in his loving care, and moreover, that we thank him for such with thanksgiving. Let your requests, prayers, and intercessions be made known to God. If it's not too cheesy and assists in remembering, our attitude is to be one of gratitude. Thanksgiving is the grateful acknowledgement of past mercies, of things received which we do not deserve, which give us confidence in asking in our present and for our future. The New Living Translation embodies this in its translation, and we read this earlier, of the latter half of verse 6. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done. I mentioned at the outset that in these verses, Philippians 4 verses 4 to 8, we recognise a symptom we have, worry. And we long for the cure promised, peace. Thus far, I have purposefully said very little about the peace of God. But it's this that I want to end with. The peace of God, its quality and its effect, verse 7. My reason for this is as follows. As good Protestants, we rightly emphasise that salvation is all of God, from beginning to end. Our standing before the holy God as justified, as righteous in and through Christ, is the gift of God. We cannot earn it, and we certainly do not deserve it. And lest I be misunderstood, this is the biblical, the orthodox, correct and right way of understanding our salvation. Our salvation. But I suggest that when it comes to our sanctification, holy living, how as a result of the cross do we live holy, obedient, faithful lives before God and for his glory? There's much confusion to be found. So as sinners, apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead. We could do nothing to honour, to please, to be accepted by God. We needed the new life of Christ. We needed the new nature. We needed to be born again. We needed to be regenerated. If we have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we have that from God, new nature, new life, the very life of Christ. In him and through him, we can do things we could therefore never have done whilst we were spiritually dead. Through this new life of Christ, we are now indeed able to please, honour, glorify, magnify, and serve faithfully the Holy God. And there are consequently things that we as God's saved children can do, and moreover are expected to do by God. So our sanctification, holy living before God in light of the cross, in light of the resurrection and the forgiveness of our sins, is therefore no let go and let God. Our sanctification is not let go and let God, as though we do nothing. Okay? Because earlier in Philippians, Paul put it like this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's us. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's God. In one verse, human responsibility and God's sovereignty are just explained so succinctly. It's wonderful. The same truth is to be found in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul goes on, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. Again, it's our responsibility and God's sovereignty wrapped up, this time in a couple of verses. So again, this is no let go and let God. I far prefer hold on and work with God. And I tend to revert back to the same illustration, so you may have heard this one before from me. And Caleb's not here, so I can embarrass him. But when Caleb was wee, being our first child, we just didn't have a clue. You know what it's like. You think you know what you're doing, and then you realise you just, what do I do with this bundle of feed it one end and change the other end and hope that everything's kind of okay and you can keep them alive long enough until they grow up. But when Caleb was wee, he would love, in a sense, he thought he was holding my hand. You know what it's like with a child when you've got a wee one and you're crossing the road, and you know, I'm crossing the road and the wee one's kind of holding on. But you know that your grip on them is far stronger than their grip on you. And that's what I'm meaning by hold on and work with God. It's not that that relationship is equally weighted, because God's grip on us is far stronger than our grip on him. But we do have a responsibility to hold on to him. Does that make sense? As applied to our verses this evening, we see there are five things that you and I are to do as a result. And there's one tremendous benefit from God. We are five things. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Times two. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. We are to let our reasonableness or our gentleness be made known to everyone. We're not to be anxious about anything. And in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we are to let our requests be made known to God. Now, if we're going to add verse 8, which I suggested we should do and need to do, then there are an additional 8 things, okay, in verse 8. But let's stick with 5 things, in a sense, that we are to do. These are the detailed instructions, therefore, we are to follow, in God's strength. And as a result, with the word "and" in verse 7 highlighting this, "and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Again, it's that holding on and working with God and benefiting from God. Such peace is the end and the absence of strife. It is a state of undisturbed, untroubled well-being. It is called the peace of God. Not that God needs it, but rather that God gives it. As a messianic blessing from our Saviour Jesus, it is that state brought about by the grace and the loving mind of God, wherein the derangement and distress of life caused by sin are removed. It surpasses all understanding because it is not natural. It is supernatural. Naturally, we should be distressed, disturbed, doubting. In Christ, through Christ, there is rest, there is security, and there is peace. Such peace guards our hearts. That is, our emotions, our reasonings, and our judgments. It also guards our minds. That's more the orientation, the focus of our lives. We might therefore say that the peace not only guards, but it guides as well. So therefore, may we rejoice afresh, even in a deeper way than we have to date, in the Lord. May we be gentle, reasonable, patient, having renewed confidence that the Lord is with us now, and one day we are assured of being with him. Let us be more prayerful, knowing that he hears and answers prayers. Our God is faithful, caring, and his steadfast love towards us, his children, endures forever. And through whatever may befall us, whatever we may be going through this evening, may we all know the peace of God guarding and guiding us all to his glory. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you so much that perhaps this evening that we have had a greater insight into who you are, into who we are, into what a tremendous gift prayer is for us, your children, and what a caring and insightful God you are. Lord, you know that we fret and we worry and we fear. But Lord, in your embrace, in your hands, Lord, laid on your bosom, Lord, there is peace and rest and security. Lord, please help us to set our minds on things above. Lord, help us to be more focused on those and moreover on you than we are on all that this world offers or does to us or that we are going through. Lord, it is so easy to become distracted. But Lord, we pray tonight, I pray for each and all here, that even this evening, whatever any of my brothers and sisters here may be going through, unknown to anyone else but you, Lord, would your peace that transcends and is above and beyond their understanding guard all of our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Lord, may we do that because it honours and glorifies you. But Lord, may we also trust in you in this way, that Lord, when this watching and hurting and sin-pressed world looks upon us, even if we might be in pain or going through difficulties, that Lord, they see people that are quietly trusting and resting in you, and that they are caused to ask the question, what is it about you Christians? And that, Lord, we have an opportunity to point them to you.
Thank you.
For we ask all in Jesus' name and for his name's sake.